Only once have I ever tried to borrow money from a bank. It's quite a long while ago, while I was still a student. Perhaps I'd been taken in by all these adverts about the friendly bank manager in your wardrobe. It was a rather disillusioning experience from that point of view. The first thing he asked me, as far as I can remember, was, did I have any security? When I asked him what security was, he said, well, something you could sell to get the money. And as I explained to him, if I had that, I wouldn't need a loan, would I? Then he told me how much interest he was going to charge me, and when I asked him what that was for, he said, that's to pay us for the risk we are taking. And then I said to him, well, you aren't taking any risk, you've just asked me for security. Anyway, I got my small loan. I was rather disillusioned about bank managers as a result of it all. It seemed to me they were much like someone who'll lend you an umbrella on a sunny day, only to ask for it back when it starts to rain, charge you rent for the privilege. Of course, some Christians believe that it's wrong to even ask for a bank loan, and they base their conviction on the first verse of that reading, which we've come to today in our study in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding, the apostle tells us. Certainly the word Paul uses there is the regular word for financial liabilities. And a literal translation of what he says is pretty sweeping as a generalization. Don't owe anybody anything, what he says. But I think it's unlikely that Paul would have considered a mortgage or a negotiated overdraft or even a hire purchase agreement within his terms of reference there. If you look back at verse 7, which we were looking at last week, you'll see he's thinking predominantly about taxes. For many Jews who were antagonistic to the Roman regime, withholding their taxes was a form of civil disobedience, a form of political protest. And it's probable the Christian church may have been tempted to follow suit because they have an awful lot of Jews in it. But Paul's response to that is, no, if you owe taxes, pay taxes. Give everyone what you owe him. Let no debt remain outstanding. So the immediate application of Paul's words here would be in the area of filling in one's inland revenue return honestly, scrupulously observing that subtle distinction between tax avoidance and tax evasion. If Paul does intend in verse 8 to generalize beyond that point, then I suppose we could say that it would also include prompt payment of bills, carefulness in not allowing checks to bounce or rent to fall into arrears, not defaulting on insurance premiums or repayments of any kind when they're due, and generally speaking having a reputation of being the sort of person who honours their financial commitments. 20th century society relies upon borrowing in a way which would have been quite foreign to Paul's experience. So I don't think it's really fair to extrapolate from verse 8 in such a way so that it outlaws every conceivable kind of debt. Such a notion, if we were going to rigorously apply it, would make it almost impossible for any Christian businessman to run a business, or indeed for any Christian couple to buy a house. Mind you, whether the Bible would encourage us to base our society on credit in quite the way we do these days, he's very dubious. The law of Moses allowed loans, but they were interest-free loans. And on the Jubilee year, which happened every 50 years, they were compulsorily cancelled, which of course made the loan an act of charity rather than of profit-motivated investment. It had the effect on society as a whole of rooting economic expansion in personal trust between friends or within families, rather than rooting economic growth on the commercial enterprise of the individual. And that's a very important observation. As we've said before, capitalism as we know it and the social alienations that go with it would never have developed within a framework of biblical law. And in that respect, a Christian who takes a hard line on debt may have a point, so long as they're consistent about it and don't invest their savings in such a way they earn interest. But I don't think Paul's words here in Romans 13 can fairly be taken to imply that. I don't think Paul is saying that a Christian should opt out of the capitalist system. Indeed, if anything, from the remainder of the chapter, Paul's suggesting rather the reverse. He's encouraging Christians in this chapter 13, insofar as they conscientiously can, to cooperate with the status quo and seek to earn the reputation of being exemplary citizens, reliable customers, honest businessmen. As Peter puts it in his letter, it's God's will, he says, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. The best way to fight anti-Christian propaganda is for the Christians to give the muckrakers no scandal to exploit. And the apostles are always very concerned. And Christians should do that as far as possible. And speedy settlement of accounts, letting no debt remain outstanding. That's one major contribution to that. The thought of paying what we owe, though, you'll notice, triggers a further chain of thought in Paul's mind in these verses. There is, he says, one obligation which a Christian must never be embarrassed to admit. There is one debt he must never think he's paid off. Let no debt remain outstanding, he says, except the continuing debt to love one another. So from the subject of civil obedience that has occupied Paul's minds from Romans 13 verse 1 down to verse 8, he rather cleverly switches tack to the issue of personal ethics. And the key word for Paul in this matter of Christian ethics, as so often in the New Testament, the key word is love. Let no debt remain except the continuing debt to love one another. Love, he says, is not a sentiment. It is a duty. It's an obligation. It's a debt. Our fellow man, he says here, has a claim upon our love. If, according to Jesus, hatred is a form of murder, then Paul is also implying here that hatred is a form of theft. For he's saying we owe love to our neighbor. If we deny it to him, we cheat him, as well as dishonoring ourselves. And the rest of this chapter, Romans 13 verses 8 to the end, you can really treat as an analysis of where this imperative, this duty of love for our neighbour, derives from. And you'll see that Paul says it derives from two basic areas of thought. The first, in verses 9 to 10, is the law of God. Love is a duty, he says, because it is a demand of God's law. And the second, in verses 11 to 14, he says, love is a duty because of the imminence of Christ's kingdom. Let's look at those two things this evening then for our Bible study. First of all, love is a duty we owe to other people, says Paul, because of God's law. Look at verses 9 and 10. He who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law, says Paul. And on the face of it, it's rather unexpected to find Paul repeating the Ten Commandments as freely as this. After all, Paul has said rather a lot of negative things about God's law in this epistle to the Romans. If you can remember as far back as chapter 2 and 3 when we were looking at those words, he upbraided the Jews there in no uncertain terms, for thinking that they could get themselves to heaven on the basis of keeping rules. And in chapter 7, he went even further and insisted that even when we're Christians, the law can't make us holy. He insists we are justified by faith in Christ, and that we are sanctified by the indwelling Spirit of Christ, and that the law can neither save us from the guilt or the power of sin. Indeed, in chapter 10, he even goes so far as to say that Christ is the end of the law for the believer. You would have thought, then, that it was safe to conclude that the law was pretty well in irrelevancy for the Christian. And yet here we find Paul quoting it with unqualified approval, almost as if he'd never written those earlier chapters. All of which, of course, only goes to prove how dangerous it is to interpret any section of Scripture in isolation from the rest. Paul is not what's technically called an antinomian. He does not advocate the abolition of the law. Indeed, even in those earlier chapters that we studied some weeks ago, he frequently goes out of his way, you remember, to rebut any such accusation. In chapter 3, he asks, "Do we then nullify the law?" "Not at all," he says, "we uphold it." In chapter 7, he says, "Is the law sin?" "Certainly not," he replies, "the law is holy and righteous and good." So to hear Paul, for all his sweeping assertion about Christ being the end of the law for the Christian, he can also speak without any sense of self-contradiction about the Christian needing to fulfill the law. In what sense, then, precisely does the law still apply? Well, now, this is a controversial subject. We have touched upon it in earlier weeks, not always to everybody's agreement. But I think we can summarize it in this way, from what Paul is saying in this particular context. Paul says here, the law still remains a necessary source of moral obligation. A necessary source of moral obligation. A debt arises out of the law, which the fact that we are Christian does not pay off. It merely makes us all the more conscious of it. And the debt, the obligation, is the obligation of love. Paul, several times in his letters, makes the point that the law was introduced not as a means of salvation, but as a way to limit the sin of men. In Galatians, for instance, he tells us the law was added because of transgressions. In Timothy, he tells us the law was not made for good men, it was made for the wicked and the rebellious. And it's clear from the earlier part of Romans 13 that Paul sees civil government in very much a similar light. It's an institution, he says, appointed by God to prevent society sliding into moral anarchy. The law is God's prescription for fallen human society. It can't make men good, it can't get men to heaven, but it places a control upon the worst of men's behavior. And everybody is subject to these legislative boundaries, whether they're imposed by the courts or by the conscience. Every child of Adam who lives in this fallen world is subject to law. The fact that a man is a Christian doesn't alter that, even though there is a very real sense in which Paul can speak of us being released from the law and not under the law from the perspective of eternity, from the perspective of our salvation and our ultimate destiny. It's clear from what he says here that a Christian is not removed from the moral obligation which the law represents. We still have a debt to pay to our fellow man, a debt which is there, flowing out of the commandment of God. There are two reasons for this. The first is because a Christian is still a citizen of this world. He still has to obey the moral conventions of his society. He hasn't yet gone to heaven, even though he may belong there. The issue of civil responsibility is very much in Paul's mind in this chapter. He's trying to tell the Christians, look, you may be Christians, you may belong to a higher king, but you still have to pay honour to the king of your country. The fact that you're a Christian and now have Jesus as Lord doesn't mean that you can disregard civil authority. You are still under the law in that sense. And it may very well be that he turns to these legal categories in verse 8 because this issue of civil obedience is so much on his mind. But supremely, this obligation which comes to us as Christians through the law is there because the new order which a Christian has joined in Christ is a world of love, says Paul. And love is not an alternative to law. That's the key point he's trying to make here. Love is not an alternative to law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, it's so important we grasp this. You see, many people, having imbibed Paul's teaching in a fairly shallow way, come to the conclusion that rules are out for the Christian. There are two classic examples of this in recent times. One is the situation ethics of Fletcher. You don't need any rules, he says. Love is like a moral compass inside you. And whatever situation you're in, all you have to determine is where love points, and that's the right thing to do. the other anti-rule kind of scheme of thought, which is very popular today, comes out of some extreme charismatic groups who teach again that there's no need for rules. The Holy Spirit will spontaneously prompt you to make the right action. We simply wait for his leading. Now, all that is quite foreign to Paul's intention. That is not the conclusion Paul wants us to draw from all that he has said, which you may say is negative, about God's laws. Love is not an alternative to rules. It is the fulfillment of them. You see, that's quite clear what he says here. First of all, it's clear from this, that love is itself a rule. Look at verse 9. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever commandment, other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbour as yourself. Now, Paul is quoting from the book of Leviticus there, from the law of God. This is no new thing that has been introduced in New Testament times, some distinctive new Christian ethic. This is as old as Moses. All that the New Testament has done is to distill out of the law that essence which was already there. Paul has not destroyed moral absolutes and put religious sentimentality or subjective religious impulses in their place. No, the moral authority of God as lawgiver stands every bit as much behind the command to love as it does behind every other command. It's a rule. Love is itself a rule, a duty. We owe it to our neighbour. More than that, he says, love is a summary of rules, not a substitute for them, a summary of them. Look at verse 9b. Whatever commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, he says. The Jews were often guilty of treating God's laws as a mass of unrelated petty regulations. And what Christ has done is to show the inner coherence of God's law. He's reduced their casuistic moral encyclopedias to a single integrating principle, the principle of love. But that love is not a substitute for the rules, it is a summary of them. And that brings to light the third thing that Paul says here, which proves that he doesn't intend to abolish rules by this precept of love. Love, he says, produces exactly the same result as rules. Look at verse 10. Love does no harm to its neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. It's not a case then of love instead of law. Where love is, says Paul, law-breaking does not occur. See, some would suggest that the moral answer which law may provide will be a different answer from the moral answer which love would provide in a situation. Well, that is not so. That is not how Paul sees it. If we ask the question, what does love demand in this situation? The answer is not, well, whatever my emotional impulse tells me. The answer is not, well, I await some supernatural prompting to tell me. The answer to the question, what does love demand, is, what acts in accordance with God's rules? For God's rules are rules of love. They are the content of loving our neighbour. And we cannot say we are loving our neighbour if we break those rules. It will be no use for thief waving a copy of Fletcher's Situation Ethics at Christ on the last day. Christ will wave back at him the Eighth Commandment. It will be no use the adulterer pleading that he thought he was following the leading of the Holy Spirit when he went off with his neighbour's wife. For Christ will simply remind him that the scriptures say immorality is a work of the flesh, not of the spirit. God's moral standards never change, nor does the moral obligation under which all men are placed by them. Love of neighbour isn't a generous gesture that we can choose to make. Love of neighbour is a duty, a debt we owe imposed upon us by the moral authority of our Creator. And as Christians, we are not to think that that debt is discharged. The law has no power to save, the law has no power to sanctify, but as a framework of defining the will of God for our moral actions, it can never be revoked. Not, says Jesus, till heaven and earth pass away. So there is the first reason why this debt of love is a continuing debt. the law of God demands it. But, and there's a big but, Paul does not leave Christian ethics rooted in the law of God alone. I want you to notice that. Even when that law is understood in the enlightened New Testament sense as a law of love, he doesn't leave it as a matter of law only. For Paul is not just concerned with how men behave in this passage. He's concerned with why they behave as they do. He's interested in motive. More than that, he's interested in incentives to behavior. And the trouble with relating ethics to legal obligations is that that so easily degenerates into legalism. Instead of acting as a source of moral information and authority, the law becomes instead a method of moral achievement. Paul knew all about that, remember, from his Pharisees' days. Instead of being a guidebook for decision-making in a fallen world, it becomes a route for getting to heaven. Or worse still, a blueprint for building heaven here and now. Paul will have no such dangerous nonsense. That is not how he understands ethics, Christian behavior. He's already established a mammoth bridgehead against that whole legalistic pattern of thought by putting this section of teaching on Christian behavior right at the end of the epistle and introducing it, as you remember a few weeks ago we said, at the beginning of chapter 12 with the words, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy." All that Paul is saying in these chapters 12 and 13 about Christian behavior are a response to the grace of God, which he's been talking about in earlier chapters. Motivated by gratitude, not by a desire to earn a ticket to heaven. And that's really what he's repeating here in the closing verses of chapter 13. It's not just that the law demands it, he says. It is that the kingdom of Christ, which we have received, is imminent. That demands it. That motivates this love that we ought to be showing our neighbor. Look at verse 11. "And do this," he says, "understanding the present time." Do this, understanding the present time. That's a vital little phrase. It's a phrase that separates Christian ethics from the ethics of the Pharisee and the humanist, no matter how formally similar they may appear on the surface. The Christian is under this law of love because it's the law of heaven. Heaven is a world of love. And heaven is not a place that the Christian is trying to get to by loving people. No, this kingdom of heaven is a new age which has already started, says Paul. It's a new society to which the Christian already belongs. It's a gift of grace that the Christian has already received, this kingdom of heaven. Understanding the present time. See, much of New Testament thought is conditioned by an idea of crisis that we find difficult perhaps to feel. The early church felt the resurrection of Christ was the beginning of the end. Indeed, they were right in feeling that. It was the commencement of the messianic kingdom that the prophets had anticipated. They were standing on the threshold of a new world. Indeed, the new world had actually penetrated the old because the Holy Spirit had come and was already at work renewing personalities as he would one day very soon start renewing the world in resurrection glory. The new age had happened. God's final countdown to the last day had begun. Our salvation, he says, is nearer than when we first believed. You see that phrase at the end of verse 11? We tend to think of salvation in the perfect tense. I've been saved, and we're right to do so, insofar that Christ's victory on the cross has rendered our salvation certain. But you see, it's important to realize this. Salvation in the New Testament embraces the whole of us, not just our individual inner nature, our spirit or our soul, or whatever you want to call it. When the New Testament speaks of salvation, it includes the salvation of our bodies, the salvation of our social environment, the salvation of our physical environment. All these things are part of salvation. For the effect of God, of the fall has permeated everything. And so salvation must mean the renewal of everything. Are we then to think of two salvations, one in the past of our souls and one in the future of our bodies? No, that isn't the way the New Testament thinks of it. Rather, we are to think of one momentous act of salvation that embraces the past and the future. We have been saved through the atoning death of Christ from the penalty of sin. We are being saved by the regenerating influence of the Spirit of Christ from the power of sin. And we shall be saved by the returning glory of Christ from the presence of sin. That's how the New Testament sees it. And the full completion of that act of salvation grows nearer every second that passes since our conversion. Our salvation in this total sense, says Paul, is nearer than since the day we believed. What does that mean? Well, says Paul, what it ought to mean is militancy about our loving. This love is not just some idle duty that we have some passing obligation to fulfill. It's something urgent, something that demands our serious attention. Look what he says in verse 11. Do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. The night is nearly over. The day has arrived, like the first rays of sun, you see, peeping over the horizon. So Christ's first advent, his birth, his death, his resurrection, that signaled the dawn of the new day. And what a Christian is, really, is a person who is living in the light of that new day. He's living in the light of that new day even while the receding shadows of the old world still encompass him. He's a person who's repented because the gospel has told him the kingdom of God is right at hand. That's what a Christian is. And so you see, the second coming is never told us in the New Testament, never intended to be a subject for theological speculation. That's not what it's there for. The Bible never tells us anything for idle speculation. Christ did his best to silence such a trend before his departure. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, he said. No, the second coming of Christ is primarily intended to be a moral incentive to us. It's there to lend urgency to our lives, to realize that this obligation to love is not something we can postpone. It's something we must do today. Do it understanding the present time. Everyone who has this hope in him, says John, purifies himself even as he is pure. Since all these manner of things are going to be destroyed, what holy and godly lives you ought to be living, says Peter. So Paul urges the seriousness of the moment upon us. Love one another, he says, not just because it's a moral duty, but because it's later than you think. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness, he says, and put on the armor of light. Let's behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. This is distinctive Christian ethics. What Paul said in verses 8 and 10, you could have talked to a Jew before the coming of Christ and he would have understood you. It would have been relevant to him. But what Paul is saying in verses 11 to 14 is something distinctively Christian, distinctively belonging to the age of the new kingdom that Christ has brought. Is a distinctive flavor to Christian obedience and Christian ethics, which the Jew in the Old Testament never really felt as a Christian can feel it. And it seems to me it has two very important applications. First of all, it has a very important challenge to offer to the Christian. You see, Paul says here that Christian behavior is not something which spontaneously and effortlessly appears in our personalities. We don't become overnight paragons of virtue when we're converted. Well, that much should be obvious to all of us. No, he says, holiness of life is something that involves decision on our part. Put off the deeds of darkness. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Indeed, he uses a military analogy, doesn't he? The armor of light, suggesting there is some kind of moral battle to be fought. Many of these sins that Paul lists here were characteristic of the society he was writing to. Orgies and drunkenness speak of the all-night parties that were such a demoralizing feature of Roman society. Sexual immorality is literally just the word bed, because in degenerate Rome it had become a euphemism for, as we say, sleeping around. Debauchery is a particularly vile word. It has the idea of public display in it, an exhibitionist self-indulgence, a depravity that's got beyond feeling shame. But I want you to notice that these gross sins, which would contravene the boundaries of respectability even in our permissive world to an extent, amongst them, Paul lists two things which by no means are viewed with such moral repugnance in our day: dissension and jealousy. These vices of the spirit, he says, are just as damnable in God's eyes as these other vices of the flesh. Sexual sin is not in some unique category of special horror, as far as God is concerned. Quarrelsomeness and envy will take a person to hell just as effectively as adultery. And the dawn of the kingdom of God demands of us a grim determination, an urgent determination, to put off all such practices, to put them behind us. Notice the policy he says we are to use. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. So often our weakness in the face of temptation simply represents the half-heartedness of our repentance. We're not in earnest about it. Put the thought out of your head, he says. Don't even toy with the possibility in your mind. We're not even to fantasize about sin. His obligation, he says, is there by God's command. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The potential is there in the new nature of Christ. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus, he says. But most of all, the incentive ought to be there. Do this understanding the present time. You know, if we really thought that Christ were coming back tomorrow, I have a suspicion there were quite a few odds ends of our lives that we would want to tidy up before he came. Well, if we take seriously the urgency of the moment, we will tidy them up as if he was coming tomorrow. A challenge then to the Christian to approach loving our neighbour as ourselves, not in some half-hearted, slack way, but with a real degree of urgency, seriousness, determination. There's another application of these verses, and that is a very serious warning to the non-Christian. This gospel is a matter of urgency, says Paul here. I wonder if you know the story Jesus told about the wise and the foolish virgins, the bridesmaids. They were waiting all night for the bridegroom to come. It was the custom for them to accompany the bridegroom and the bride to the wedding festival. But none of them knew when the bridegroom was going to come. He delayed. The wise girls got plenty of oil with them, so even though they dozed off, when he came, they were ready. Their lamps were burning, ready to escort the bride and the bridegroom. But the foolish ones allowed their oil lamps to go out. When he came and surprised them, they had to run away to try and get more oil, and by the time they come back, the door was shut of the wedding feast. Let us in, they said. No, he said, I don't know who you are. See, it wasn't that the wise had some secret information that enabled them to set their alarm clocks. None of them knew when the bridegroom was returning. The point of that story, says Jesus, is that the wise adopted a position of permanent residence, a permanent readiness. While the foolish lapsed into negligence and unpreparedness, the wise were always ready. And that story, you see, rather like what Paul says here, gives a very serious warning to any non-Christian who is thinking of postponing the day of reckoning with Christ. Many people do this. They say, oh yes, I'll think about it. It's a very important matter, this Christianity. I'll think about it. I'll get a book next week from the library and read about it. Well, maybe my next holiday. You know, I often read over the holiday. I'll take my Bible with me. A bit busy right at the moment. Oh, well, I can always repent on my deathbed, can't I? Many, many people try to put the issue off. Well, the story of the foolish bridesmaids warns us that it is possible to be ready too late. I told you the story of the making of one of Cecil B. DeMille's great motion picture epics. The film crews were on location in the desert, on a hill. In the valley, a great battle had been carefully staged with thousands of cavalry and footmen coming from all directions. The scene was going to cost thousands. And DeMille, to make quite sure he caught the action, set up three cameras to film it, one at the bottom of the hill, one in the middle, and one at the top of the hill. The clapperboard sounded, and he called for motion, and the valley erupted with carefully staged hostility. After a few minutes, everything subsided, and he called cut. He yelled to cameraman number one, "Did you get it?" "Sorry, Mr. DeMille," came the reply. The camera jammed. Quickly, he turned to camera number two, halfway up the hill. "Did you get it?" "Sorry, Mr. DeMille, the film broke." DeMille grabbed the loud hailer and bellowed up to camera number three. This cameraman had been sitting up in the hot noon sun for rather a long while, but on hearing the director's roar, he peered above his camera, sleepily blinking through large spectacles. Hastily lifting a thumb, he said, "Ready when you are, Mr. DeMille." But it was too late, you see. He was ready too late. And that was the tragedy of the foolish bridesmaids, and I regret it will be the tragedy of many who fail to note what Paul says here. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. It's possible to be ready too late. It's not that some people want to miss the bridegroom. It's not that they're anti-Christian. It's not that they're opposers of Jesus Christ. They're simply postponing the matter. And yet, you see, because the issue is urgent, that can be fatal. Do you know the story of Augustine? This very passage was the passage which led to the great Augustine's conversion. He had been one of those who tried to put the matter off. He was pacing around a garden, brooding over the futility of his life. He thought about becoming a Christian for a long while. "Tomorrow," he says, "I'll do it tomorrow." Then he heard children singing a little rhyme. "Take and read," they were singing, "take and read." So he went over and picked up the book he'd just been reading, which was Paul's Epistle to the Romans. It fell open at this very chapter, and the first verses his eyes lighted upon were these very verses. "No more orgies or drunkenness, no more sexual immorality or debauchery, no more dissension or jealousy. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus and do not think to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." He writes in his Confessions, "I neither wished nor needed to read further. With the end of that sentence, light of assurance poured into my heart and all my doubts were scattered." We can't afford to postpone our dealings with Christ till tomorrow. There may be no tomorrow. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. There is a warning, I say, a challenge to the Christian to take Christian behavior very seriously, a warning to the non-Christian. It is possible to be ready too late. Let's pray together.